We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read our Lord's word together from Psalm 94, four verses from verse 16. Let's read together. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I sought, my foot slips. Your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God, our Father, the King of glory and the Lord of hosts, once again this evening as your people we draw near because you've first drawn near to us, and we remember that at Advent time. The earth is yours and everything in it, and we are yours by creation and redemption, by grace alone. Father, we know that you don't need us to serve you as though you needed anything. And yet you invite us to come to worship, to see your beauty and to rejoice in your salvation. And so we ask, Father, that you lift our eyes from the noise and the weight of the day, and you help us to fix them upon the majesty of our Redeemer, that you quiet our thoughts and humble our hearts, and prepare us to meet with you in spirit and in truth. We ask this in Jesus' name, and we thank you. Amen. We have no missions focus this evening, as we have the table set before us for later. But you will see in our bulletin that we call upon you as a congregation to pray for our missionaries in Nigeria. Pray also for our brother Jacob Igba, who's over at Mukanyu, who's from Nigeria, and the challenges that they all face in their homeland. Pray for the missionaries there. Jean has put in an insert for you in the bulletin so that you can acquaint yourself of things that we need to pray for. And let's be faithful in that, brothers and sisters. We go in to continue together in prayer. Pray for those who are on the road and who are away on holiday for their safe return. And pray for yourselves too, that the Lord gives you a most blessed Advent season and a Christmas time together with your family. Pray also for those who are sick. Their names are in our list. Especially in trouble at this time is Philip Holder's sister Lydia, who has breast cancer that's metastasized into the lungs. She was rushed to hospital. And her brother Philip, a friend of mine whom we've been praying for, suffers from pancreatic cancer, is obviously very, very concerned about that. And their parents and family, to have both the brother and the sister fighting a deadly cancer, you can imagine that is a great trial to a father and a mother and to brothers and sisters and siblings. And to us. So keep them in your prayers, please. Let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our triune God. Father, we adore you for who you are. You are holy in all your ways. You've never made an unrighteous judgment. And how faithful you are in all the promises that you make us. As you're the God who founded the earth upon the seas, and at the same time you are near to the brokenhearted and to those who are sorry for their sin and who are humble in spirit. We bless you, Father. We bless you for the grace that we have in our Lord Jesus. We thank you at this Advent time, O King of glory, that you did not stay far away, but you took on flesh and you came and dwelt among us. We praise you this evening for the humility of your incarnation, the obedience of your life, the victory of your cross, Lord, the power of your resurrection and the glory of your reign and the glorious prospect of your return. But we confess, Lord, that we've not loved as we ought, neither you nor our neighbor. We confess that our hands are not always clean. We confess that our hearts are not always pure. We confess that we too, in many subtle ways, have often lifted our souls to that which is false and trusted in things it cannot save. We also confess, Father, that we've been careless with your word so many times, so slow to pray, quick to excuse our sin, and often too content with a shallow walk with you. We confess these things, Father, because we experience them. We pray that you forgive us for the sake of Christ, that you wash us once again in his blood and clothe us in his righteousness. Make our hearts clean and make our spirits right within us, Father. Restore to us, your people, the joy of your salvation, that we might serve you with gladness and with devotion. We plead with you for revival. Begin your renewing work in us. Wake up our hearts and soften our consciences and stir up holy affections in every heart for Christ. We lift up before you the church throughout the world. We ask that you strengthen all our sister congregations, near and far. Encourage those pastors and elders and deacons who work faithfully. Father, guard your people from error, from division, and from discouragement. Let not the gates of hell prevail against the church as you promised it would not. Make the gospel to advance, Father, in power, in clarity, and in truth. We ask also for the missionaries that you send out in the name of Christ, that you protect them from harm, provide for their needs and sustain them in what is often loneliness. Give them fruit for their work, Father, and make the nations to hear and rejoice that the Lord reigns. This is disappointed as we often are, Father, we come together this evening and we pray for those in authority over us, as you command us to do, that you'll give them wisdom and justice, that you'll turn their hearts from pride and corruption, that you'll make righteousness and peace to flourish in our land for our children, so that we may live quiet and godly lives. We hold up before you also our families, every household, that you strengthen marriages and that you guard and guide children, that you heal all broken relationships and make our homes places where Christ is honored and Christ is loved. We also remember before you this evening the sick and the suffering, and we want to pray especially for Philip and his sister Lydia. They're really in trouble, Lord. We ask that you intervene in your power. We hold up to you the suffering and the grieving. We ask that you be near to those who are weak in body and who are tired in their souls, that you comfort the afflicted and you encourage those who are anxious, and that you give us grace sufficient for every trial that we face every day and night. And Father, where healing is your will, we ask that you would give it. And where suffering remains among us for whatever reason, that you give us patience and hope and trust in your purposes. We pray these things from our heart, Father. And we ask that you hear us, not because of our worthiness, but because of your mercy, about which we will hear again this evening. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and we thank you.
Amen.
Amen. Will you turn with me, please, to Psalm 24? We're going to look this evening at preparing the way for the King of Glory. Now, what we've been doing in this Advent season, you'll remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at the promise of the Redeemer. From the prophets, how the coming of the Redeemer was promised. And then the preparation for the Redeemer, we looked at that this morning. The promise of the Redeemer, the preparation for the Redeemer, and we'll look at some more of that this evening. And then, Lord willing, on Christmas morning, we'll look together at the provision of the Redeemer, when God actually gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. And Psalm 24 links in very beautifully with the ministry of John the Baptist, I believe, and I hope I'll convince you of that. Let's read it together. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Pause and consider. Psalm 24 is a psalm that beautifully unites preparation for the coming of the Redeemer, holiness, the coming King, and joyful expectations, all things that are central to the season of Advent. As you see, Advent is although we celebrate something that happened, Advent is a season of anticipation. It's a season of looking forward. We prepare our homes, we mark our calendars, and we sing of expectation. But Scripture again and again presses a deeper question upon each one of us, and it is this: are you and I prepared in our hearts to receive the coming King? You see, Psalm 24 doesn't allow us to rush too quickly to celebration. We see it erupting in triumphant praise, but before it does that, it just pauses a little bit to examine the soul. Before the gates are lifted and our hearts have to be cleansed, before the King of Glory enters, we must ask a searching question. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Psalm 24 stands, as I said, perfectly alongside the ministry of John the Baptist. Because John cried, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And David asks, who is fit to receive him? Who is repentant to receive him? And both David and John insist that repentance must precede rejoicing, and holiness must precede hope. Repentance comes before joy, and holiness comes before hope. There can be no joy apart from repentance, and there can be no hope apart from holiness. Thomas Watson taught us, Christ will come into no soul that is not made ready for him. He loves not to lie in an unclean manger. That's the great Puritan. And I agree with him. And so we see Psalm 24 unfolding in three movements, if you like. If you would like to think of it as a symphony, it's a three-movement symphony. We see first the authority of the coming king in verses 1 and 2. Then we see the preparation required to meet the coming king in verses 3 to 6. And then we see the triumphant entrance of the King of Glory in verses 7 to 10. First, we must look at the authority of the coming king, and we see it in the first two verses. Look at his authority. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. He's founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. See, the first thing we see here is that the king owns all that he comes to save already. The king owns all that he comes to save. You see, Advent doesn't begin with sentiment. Christmas time doesn't begin with sentiment. It begins with sovereignty. David reminds us that the Lord doesn't arrive as a guest or a visitor. He comes as the owner. When God visits us, he's not a visitor or a guest. He's the owner. He's visiting what belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. The earth. Psalm 50 verse 12 says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. That's God. The earth belongs to him. All its resources belong to him. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts in Haggai chapter 2, verse 8. All the people belong to him. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul who sins shall die. You know what else belongs to him? The breath you're taking right now belongs to him. Every breath we take, Acts chapter 17, 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The breaths you're taking right now, they belong to God. He's the one who gives it. That's what makes blasphemy so terrible, isn't it? To use the breath that God gives us to scorn his name. Can there be anything more horrible than that? And all these things the New Testament applies directly to Christ. John chapter 1 verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And again in Colossians 1:16, the king who comes at Advent is not merely a gentle infant in a manger. Colossians 1:6 says, all things were created by him. All things were created through him and for him. He's not just a gentle infant in a manger. He's the creator who upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews tells us in chapter 1 verse 3. This is John Owen reminded us, the Lord Christ is not a king by courtesy. He's a king by creation. He's a king not by gift. He's a king by right. And what we find here is the correction of a dangerous misunderstanding in this world in which we live. Christ does not come to negotiate with us. Christ does not come to negotiate with sinners. He comes to take back what is his. You see, that is his power. He owns all he comes to save. And we see also that creation itself establishes Christ's rightful rule over all of creation. Creation itself. Not something from outside of creation. Creation itself establishes Christ's rightful rule. We see verse 2 of our psalm grounds God's authority in creation itself. He founded the world. He established it. His kingship is not derived. It is intrinsic. To say that in simple words, God is king by who he is. He's not king because someone made him king. Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, in Acts 17:24. And you see, my friends, this is crucial for repentance. You and I can never repent rightly unless we know and we acknowledge that we have rebelled not against an equal, not against a peer, but against our rightful king. And John the Baptist understood that, as we saw this morning. He didn't come saying, hey people, invite Jesus into your life. Invite him into your heart. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Come on, let's lighten up as Reformed Baptists. We know what our brothers who say those things mean. We know what they mean. Let's stop bullying them. But let's help them speak more clearly. He didn't say, invite Jesus into your life, John the Baptist. Did he do that? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's evangelism. It's at hand. And we believe his second coming is at hand, don't we? You still believe that? Despite AI, everyone, we believe his second coming is at hand. Amen. We're waiting. We're ready. We get ready by repenting. Tell you honestly from this pulpit this evening, I don't have time to go and fix things in other people's lives. The Lord is too busy with me. Fix things in my life. And the same ought to be true of your life. How much of the day do you spend in contrition? How much time each day do you weep before God because of something inside of you that you saw that Christ died for? Are all those things dealt with now? You find yourself in a state of glorification already? Or do you find yourself in the grace of sanctification? Which one is it? Brothers and sisters, too many of us too often think we've arrived. Amen? Too few of us stop in the day and say, that thought I sought, that motive I displayed, that word I uttered, that thing I did, that good thing I failed to do. Lord, heal me. There it is. That little thing I know that other people take to greater extremes than I do. I just murder people in my heart. I know others murder them physically. You know the Bible says it doesn't make you better than them. Amen? You're as much a murderer as the one who actually kills somebody. How about adultery? If you just do what? Look at a woman. You're as guilty as the man who actually does it. Sure, you have lesser consequences, but the sin is the same. Amen? And the only place it needs to be is in your heart. And if it's there, it needs to come out. It needs to be healed. That's how we prepare ourselves for the King of Glory. John didn't say, Jesus thinks you're so cute that he wants you to be part of his family. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A king has come, and that's why a kingdom has arrived. This is Richard Sibbes reminded us, told Christ be king in the conscience. He will never be king in the conversation. You want Christ to be king in your conversation, then Christ must be king in your conscience. In every thought we think, every motive we display, every act we perform and fail to do. And so before asking what Christ can do for us, Advent asks of us, do you acknowledge his rightful rule? Do you submit to his authority? Are you ready to receive him as king and not only as comforter? Everybody's happy to receive Christ as comforter. But are you prepared to receive him as king? My grandfather said to me one day, and he was a Pentecostal, and he loved the Lord Jesus with all his heart. Grandpa Willie did. We all knew it. All he could talk about is Jesus. Then I asked him one day, what is it like to talk to Jesus? Because he said, the Lord speaks to him. He says, it makes me feel both good and very bad. I said, you feel bad when you talk to Jesus, Grandpa? He says, sometimes I feel terrible when he shows me what I am. When he shows me what he saves me from, then I don't have time to be mad at your grandma or at you, because I'm too aware of how I have failed my Lord. Not because of what I've done, simply because of what I am. We're beginning to forget the gospel. We've heard it so often. We've heard it so clearly. We've heard it so consistently that it's become all that to us. We need to think about what it is that Jesus saves us from. Jesus has not come to save you from other people. He's come to save you from him and from yourself. And we need to get ready. Now, what is the preparation required to meet the king? What do we need to have to be ready to meet the king? David asked, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? You want to go up his mountain? You want to stand in his holy place? Who must you be? And that's the question that exposes every heart. And it's not a theoretical question. It's deeply personal. Who among us may come into God's presence? Who among us is fit to stand before him? I one day asked that in a sermon in another place, and one guy actually got up. We became good friends afterwards. The hill of the Lord refers to Zion. It refers to the place where God lives and dwells. And to go up there is to get close, but God doesn't allow casual entry into his presence. See, John the Baptist asked the same question in another way. Who is ready for the coming Messiah? Who has prepared their heart? What is God's standard? God's standard is clean hands and a pure heart. He is who may go in. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and he does not swear deceitfully. We live in a world where people are just holding up what is false. False narratives, false histories. It's the world we live in. We live in a world where history is the propaganda of the victor. We need to go back to this book to know history. And when we do, none of us can stand around and point fingers at others. All of us take hands and we fall on our faces before him. We get our hearts and our hands clean. And we do it together to his glory. Amen. That's what will save our world. God demands total integrity. Clean hands, what is that? That's outward obedience. To do what God tells you and to not do what God tells you not to do. That's clean hands. Isaiah tells us in chapter 1, verse 16 to 17, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. There it is. That's clean hands. What is a pure heart? It's inward sincerity. And the Lord blesses a heart like that. What will happen if you are pure in heart? You'll be blessed because you'll see God. The pure in heart are the ones who will be blessed enough to see God. And that means no idolatry, just undivided worship. We have no other gods before us, no deceit, truth before God and man, even when it hurts. You know what happens when you've messed up and you tell the truth about it? You feel bad, right? When you get to lie about it and get away with it, people feel good. Now tell me, what's better in life? To feel bad for a good reason or to feel good for a bad reason? Which is best? To feel good because you got away with sin, or you think so, is worse than feeling bad because you didn't, because your God called you to order. And Jesus intensifies this standard in Matthew 5:48. He requires perfection. He says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that exposes us. The law speaks and we all get to zip it. We all get quiet. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And it's not partial righteousness we're speaking about here. It's complete holiness. As John Flavel said, the law is a glass that shows us the spots, but it's not a fountain to wash them away. And here's the tension of Advent. Who among us here this evening qualifies? Would someone want to stand up? Who qualifies? None of us. The law speaks, and every mouth is stopped. And that brings us to look at the blessing that the psalmist promises that we don't earn. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation in verse 5. And notice what you've just seen. Righteousness is received. It's not achieved. Too many of us think righteousness is achieved. Righteousness is not achieved. It's received. It's not our own. It belongs to Christ. And Paul explains this gospel mystery to us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Righteousness is not achieved. It is received. And again, Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 9, and this proves it, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Then we see in verse 6 the recipients of this clarified. He tells us, who are the people who receive? Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Why are they seeking? Why are we seeking? We're seeking because we don't have. We're seeking what we lack. People don't seek what they don't lack. They don't seek what they have. They have what they have. It's when you don't have something that you're seeking. See, we seek because we lack. We ascend because grace lifts us. We seek because we need grace. We go up there on his mountain, not by merit, but by mercy. As Thomas Goodwin said, God finds nothing in us to love, yet he gives us everything in Christ to be lovely. And that prepares us for Jesus, for Christ. John the Baptist shows us our lack of clean hands so that we might cling to the one whose hands were pierced for us. John lays bare our impure hearts so that we might receive Christ's perfect righteousness. And so we need to think about it this Christmas time. It's not about pretending we are ready. It's about confessing that we are not and running to Christ. And notice in our last point the triumphant entrance of the King of Glory in verses 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. That's verse 7. Is a call to open wide. The gates are personified. Can you see that they are commanded to rise because the King approaches? And that's not a polite knock. It's a royal command. And in Advent, the gospel announces that the King is drawn near, and heaven itself prepares to receive him. I'm convinced that this imagery was likely used in the liturgy of Israel, but it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. What does this language do? It anticipates Christ's exaltation at his incarnation, at his resurrection, at his ascension, and at his return. And Paul beautifully echoes that triumph. He says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Philippians 2:9. But there's a question that is repeated and answered in the psalm as well, in verse 8. Who is this King of Glory? And the answer thunders in our ears this evening. It's the Lord, it's Yahweh, strong and mighty. It's Yahweh, mighty in battle. That's not a fragile king. This is a conquering king. He fights for his people. He defeats sin. He defeats Satan. And the last enemy, death itself. It's what John tells us in 1 John 3 verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. To destroy the works of the devil. So we know at the cross, he looks weak, but he conquers. What does he do? Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. John Owen says, the cross was the place of Christ's greatest conflict and the day of his greatest conquest. And so he is the king who enters in victory. Here's who he is in verse 10. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. The Lord of angel armies, that's who he is. He enters in triumph. The gates of heaven themselves yield, and so must ours. The gates of your heart must obey and open. And Paul applies this personally in 1 Corinthians 3:16, one of the great 3:16 verses. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? That's why Richard Baxter says, open the door of your heart to Christ, not as a guest for a night, but as a king forever. And here's the wonder of Advent. The King of glory enters not only heaven's gates, he enters human hearts. Through repentance and faith, the believer becomes a dwelling place for God. Imagine that. So Psalm 24 teaches us that Advent is about authority. He is King. It's about holiness. We are not ready on our own. It's about grace. Righteousness is received. It's about welcome. The King comes to be with his people. And so you and I need to ask, have we lifted the gates of our hearts? Have we turned from idols and deceit? Have we received the righteousness that Christ freely gives? John the Baptist prepares the way. Psalm 24 shows us the destination. And so Advent is not merely a memory of Christ's first coming. It is preparation for his continual coming into our lives and also for his final return in glory. And the psalm leaves us standing at the threshold of a very, very holy moment. We've heard the question, we felt the weight of God's holiness, and we've seen the majesty of our coming King. And now the psalm presses us toward a response. Because Advent reminds us that the King of glory does not come unannounced. He comes with authority, he comes with holiness, he comes with grace. He doesn't only come to be admired, he comes to be received and worshipped. That's why the final command of the psalm is not whispered. It is proclaimed, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And that's where the message becomes deeply personal for each one of us. Because these gates are no longer the doors of Jerusalem or the portals of heaven alone, but they are now the doors of your heart. Advent asks of each of us, will you open them wide so that the King can come in? And here's the comfort of the gospel. The King who demands holiness is the King who provides holiness. The one who asks for clean hands offers his own pierced hands. The one who requires a pure heart gives us a new one. The one who was mighty in battle has already fought for us at the cross, at the empty tomb, and at the right hand of the Father. See, we don't prepare the way by making ourselves worthy. We prepare the way by repentance and faith. by turning from what is false, laying down our idols, confessing our need, and welcoming Christ as he is, King, Savior, and Lord. Advent time is not about perfect preparation. It's about humble reception. What grace is this? That the King of Glory would desire to dwell with sinners. That the Lord of hosts would make his home in a heart such as mine. That the Creator of heaven and earth would enter not only history, but our very lives. And so I hope as you prepare for Christmas Day on Thursday, if the Lord tarries, and I hope he doesn't, it's wait with open gates. It's seek his face. It's clean up our hands and our hearts and our acts and welcome his reign. It's all of us stop living not as those who fear his coming, but as those who long for it. Because the King of Glory has come. The King of Glory is coming. He stands at the door. So we need to lift up our heads, lift up the gates, and make room in our hearts. So that with the church of all ages, we can say with joy and with hope, and mean it when we say it, I'm tired of this world. It's not my home. It has nothing I desire. My home is with my Father. It's not here. I'm just a pilgrim. And when we say it to him, we must mean it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord. Can you pray that and mean it? Or do you still have some stuff to do? Let's pray together. Our faithful God, we thank you for your word, living and active and searching and saving. We pray that you seal it upon our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we leave this place this evening, keep our hearts lifted toward Christ. Help us to not forget what we've heard. Help us to walk in repentance and faith and obedience. To welcome the reign of the King of Glory in every area of our lives. To him be glory in the church now and to the day of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Dearly beloved in Christ, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.